And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to creation and the government of all things. Will you please read together with me? We believe that in the beginning of time, when no creature had any being, God, by his word alone, in the space of 6 days, created all things, and afterwards, by his providence, doth continue, propagate, and order them according to his will. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 97 asks us, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Although they are regenerate and believe in Christ, be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof, common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 38 through 42. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you that we do have this chance week by week to come together to worship you and then to be confronted with your Word, to engage with it, to be exercised in our souls with it. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would come to our aid, drawing sweet refreshment for us from this deep and eternal well of wisdom, that it would truly refresh us where we have become weary, that it would stabilize us where we have become weak and wounded. I pray that it would be the means by which our faith is reinvigorated. So I ask that you would please now open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again, Exodus 25. As we started reading God's command to the Israelites on how they were to construct the tabernacle and the various articles of the tabernacle, we'll pick up Moses' narrative there. So we just looked at the table of showbread. Today we'll start with the lampstand in verse 31. Exodus 25, verse 31. Okay, if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out one side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece. All of it shall be 1 hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So we've been looking at these various furnishings of the articles that made up the furnishings of the tabernacle. And we come now to this golden lampstand, which we looked at just briefly last week as it gave light to the showbread and the table. But if we could have been there, if we could have witnessed, if we could have followed the ministering priest as he went through his daily priestly duties, his priestly ministrations in the inner court, what we would have seen is him laying out the showbread with the pile of incense as he went in, and then the very next thing he would have done is he would have turned to the lampstand and filled the oil in it and trimmed its wicks in order that this lampstand then would light up everything else. That he went in first, the lamp was still burning, he went in first and laid down the stuff that he had in his hands, just like you do when you come back from grocery shopping, right? Your arms are full, you lay them down somewhere. So he comes in, he lays this stuff down, the incense, the showbread, and then his next attention is given to the lampstand. He trims it, he makes sure that it's full, that there's enough wick left in the cup on its end so that it can keep burning for another day. And sometimes you'll see this being referenced as a candlestick. It wasn't a candlestick that empties it of the beauty, the power of its meaning. It was a lampstand. Those versions that render it candlestick just don't do it justice, and you'll see as we move forward. So if your version, you read candlestick, think lampstand, if you would. So this lampstand had a central upright stem, and then from that central upright stem had 3 branches that went out from it. So the central stem had a cup, one of these almond blossom shaped cups, and then there were 3 branches on each side. There was a total of 7, the number of perfection, as we've looked at a number of times, especially when we studied through Revelation. It's the number of perfection. And here we see that it is to be made of hammered work. What specificity that God used to tell the Israelites how they were to make these particular articles. He wanted them to be beautiful, that they would speak of his person, his nature. I mean, look at what he did with nature. It's beautiful. We can't look at it enough. Do you ever get tired of looking at it? Never. We can't look at it enough. You know, husbands, you think of your wife as being beautiful. You can't look at her enough. Your children are beautiful. You can't look at them enough. You take pleasure in them constantly. And this just speaks of the almighty power of God and how it is constantly testifying to his greatness, his magnificence in all of creation. So he wants some of that to be illustrated and demonstrated in these various articles, these furnishings of the tabernacle. So he says it is to be made here in verse 31, the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. So I have no idea how to say this word, but I'm going to repoussage. A jewelry term, if any of you know anything about that. It was to give, so the idea is the silversmith or the goldsmith, by hammering on one side, it would raise the other side of a thin sheet. And that's how they would create an image on the opposite side. It's very cool. But I guess they still do this with silver work and gold work. But that's the idea that's being driven at here when it says it's of hammered work. It was beautiful. And this hammered work, these alum blossom that served as these cups that were filled with oil. It was a thing of beauty itself. The flower is blossomed. And now it's filled with oil. And even the branches, he tells them where the knobs are supposed to be situated and stuff. It's a beautiful thing. And there were seven in all, which constitutes the number of perfection. The material was costly. The work that went into it, it was only the most skilled among them that were given this task. And they were very skilled. They still are to this day. The Jewish folks seem to be particularly suited to this kind of thing. So we have, it's made of gold, costly material. It's hammered, which makes it even more costly. And then it's filled with this oil, which you'll see as we move on, and if we ever get to Leviticus in my lifetime. But in somebody's lifetime, you'll get there. And you'll see what this oil is made of. It was precious. It was incensed itself. It was very beautiful. And it was carefully prepared. And then we also see that it was tended to daily by the priests. It was there, burned all through the night. Sometimes maybe you've gone camping or something where there's no artificial light. And you're struck by how dark it is. The darkness, it's amazing, really, till the stars come out, and then you're amazed by the stars, right? We're never away from the magnificent hand of the Creator, never, no matter where we go, right? To the top of the mountain, to the bottom of the sea, it doesn't matter. But here they are in the desert, this place that's a wilderness, and it's dark, you know, till the stars come out. But it's a dark place, and yet, in the middle of this darkness, this light shines. What an incredible picture, right? In the midst of the darkness, light shines. This lamp of the Lord shined in the midst of Israel in the darkness. And do you ever see, you know, I've told you that the tabernacle was surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel. They were an army. They're called an army as we started looking at back in Numbers. They were called the army of the Lord. They were numbered. Before they went out of Egypt, they were already called an army of the Lord, and they were numbered. And this army of the Lord surrounded the tabernacle in the shape of a cross. I mean, how cool is that, too? So this inner court of the tabernacle was intended with its furniture to be symbolical of the life of Israel, the priestly nation. The altar of incense, which was the main article in the tabernacle, with all of the various equipment that we see being represented there. And the ark is in the central place. And it represented the life of Israel in the Godward direction, right? I mean, it's centered on God. The Ark of the Covenant, the ark is in the middle of everything, in the very heart of it. In the heart of Israel, in the heart of the tabernacle, is the presence of God. Stood in the central place, representative of how central God is to everything, especially to the life of his people. We can't do without him. We're very dependent on him. And in this Godward direction, this God-centeredness of Israel, we see in it that being represented the life of constant devotion. That as the priest came in and he tended to these things daily, we see that our lives too need to be focused on that daily ministration. We are dependent on the showbread, the bread of life, the word of God. We are dependent on it, God, for the light that he is to us, on Christ, for the light that he is to us. Christ came into the world and that light was the life of men, right? I mean, we can't do without it. And then, you know, you have the candlestick on the one hand, the table of showbread on the other. And these two are symbolical of aspects of the same life, that it's centered on God, that as we devote ourselves to daily partaking of his word, and then we realize that we have to be that light. We have to be that light to the world, that we're the ones that shine in the darkness of the world, right? As the light of God. As the lampstand shined in the middle of the darkness of the wilderness, so too do you, dear one. So too do I. We are that light. God gave us that light. Christ is that light. We now are the light of the world. Right? And Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. And so we look at some of the meaning, some of the lessons here of this golden lampstand. It teaches us, first of all, that in our office as the church, that there is a corporate dimension, but also there is an individual Christian dimension. In Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah testifies in the middle of chapter 3 on through the entirety of chapter 4, he had a vision. And in that vision, he sees this lampstand and he sees these two witnesses, these two angels filling the lampstand constantly. And it has to be explained to him what this vision meant. And the vision, we constantly forget the messages of the Bible, and we have to be reminded, and God is that reminder, and he reminds us through what vehicle but his word, which is the bread of life. We have to come back to this over and over again. There's several times where the lampstand's mentioned. Zechariah is only one. I just use that by way of illustration. And then also we think of the last book of the Bible in Revelation, which we studied through a couple of years ago, and we think about the lampstand. He calls them the seven lamps. Jesus says to John, the seven lamps. And those lamps are the lights. They are the messengers of God to the people. The name is actually Angelos, but that can be used as a messenger from God, as the angel who is in his presence. It can also be used as the pastor of the church, the elders of the church too. How you want to take that, I leave that up to you. I think that both things are evidenced in that passage in Revelation in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, where it talks about the seven lamps of the seven churches. I believe it represents both those things, that even the pastor of the church and the messages he gives to you, he's being prompted and prodded by some messenger from God, some angel from God. Do I believe that? I truly do. Yes, I truly believe that. And that's how he protects us. He preserves us as his people. That's how he keeps us, even when we're buffeted by Satan and tempted to go astray. He keeps us in the good and the right and the narrow way. His angels from heaven keep us there. And seeing how central the role of the preached word is to the church, I believe that that angel is keeping the preacher's words on that narrow path so that the people then don't go astray. So that's my take of it. The illustration of Christ in the middle is unmistakable, right? I mean, that much we can all agree on. That's the picture of it. He's the central feeder to the other lamps, to the lamps of the seven churches. And here we see the lesson that the Christian concept of the oneness of the church towers above the conception of the Jewish oneness of Israel by all the differences that to the Jews were mere mechanical and external, but to us as a church, the oneness is in its vitality, that it invigorates, Christ invigorates the church worldwide. Not just this nation that's together going through the wilderness. No, Christ invigorates the church worldwide. And we can have fellowship with people in Christ no matter where we go in the world, because that is the central unifying element and dimension of it. It's Christ. We are members of his body. So there is that oneness because we're all partakers of the one Christ. For instance, remember our Lord and that after he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he gives that great illustration of the kingdom of God, which Matthew included in how he recorded it immediately after the Beatitudes. And it goes on, Christ goes on to speak of the office of his people under these two metaphors. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Both those things, that is the church. You are a preservative. You make savory the word of God to the people, and you're the light of the world. What do? The Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, is making your life light to this world, and you also reflect the light of God, the very light of God itself, as you manifest him through your good works and through speaking timely words to the people around you. And then we have the remarkable variation of this exhortation that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. He says, you are the light of the world, shine as lights in the world. He tells us that. You are the light of the world, shine now as lights in the world. That's your job. That's my job. And it gives us both the individual and the collective nature of the church. We shine as a light to the world, as the church. I mean, the people of this world, the unbelievers of this world, they recognize the church of Jesus Christ. They recognize it. So there is this light of the knowledge of the presence of God in the world, in his church, and they hate it, right? The people of this world hate the light that's evident in the church of Jesus Christ. But it shines collectively. It also shines individually. We disperse from this place. We disperse from the collective and we go to our individual worlds and our individual spheres and we carry that light with us. That's how it works. And so here's the lesson, I think, is as needed in every era as it is in our own, Christian people are quite willing to admit that the church, in an abstract way, is the light of the world. We kind of grow uncomfortable with the idea that you, me, individually, are the light of the world. Like, we need to do this. And sadly, woefully, we're apt to slip our necks out of the yoke, right? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And what's that infer, though? That we put on his yoke. Everybody has a yoke, but his yoke is easy. It fits. But we want to slip out of that and put on our own yoke again. And we work then to not forget our individual aspect and dimension of letting the light shine. You know, before the modern invention of electricity, just before, they had another modern invention which kind of got eclipsed by electricity, and that was the use of gas in people's homes for lighting. So before they brought electricity, they dropped these electric lines into everybody's houses that would light these lights to give people light at night. They brought gas in, and there were gas lights in the houses. And those gas lights, just like the burner on a gas stove, so there's all these little holes in it, and you can see the flames coming out, right? But then it goes in and it's subsumed into one flame. And that's the idea here, right? It's the individual and the collective, that we are light individually, but we are also light collectively. And collectively, the light's brighter. But you can't not have the individual lights and still have the collective. That was my best effort at that. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they would give glory to God. He says, let your light shine. Sometimes that's by convincing naysayers, right? By our words. Sometimes it's by appeals and exhortations. But Jesus said, that they may see your good works and give glory to God. So it's this mute demonstration of who we are as Christ's lights in this world that also gives light. It's our works, our good works. It's how we conduct ourselves. We conduct ourselves in this world as Christians. They will see your good works and give glory to God. And so we need to keep that in our minds also. Everybody knows you're a Christian at work, right? Or in the neighborhood or whatever. Everybody knows it. You might not know they know it, but they know it. And what we don't want is for them, but they're going to say it anyhow, but we don't want to give them fuel for the fire of looking at our lives and saying, eh, they're a Christian, but really they're not much different than me. We want there to be some noticeable difference, some notable difference. We want them to see something about our lives that gives evidence to our trust in God. And that in and of itself bears mute, silent testimony, right? But the idea being that as we perform these good works, that it also empowers the spoken words, right? We want there to be charity, which covers everything so that we're not clanging cymbals. So in 1 Thessalonians, this church planted in the midst of a heathen culture, the Apostle Paul says, you sounded out as if the blast of a trumpet. They're good works. He is commending them for their good works in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You sounded out that in their good works, it was like the trumpet blast calling attention to the change that was in their lives that God made. That these were a heathen people. They left off their idolatry and all these other former practices, and that it was as if a trumpet was blasted. Now, those of you who are converted in riper years know exactly what this is like, right? When you were converted to faith in Christ, what was it like to your friends? What the heck happened to this guy? Right? I mean, I was like, what in the world is going on here? And that in and of itself was testimony. Some people were drawn to faith in Christ through your testimony of your changed life. Andrew McLaren said, live the life and you'll diffuse the light. I thought that was a pretty good way to say it. Our light is to at times be silent, at times spoken. At times it is the mute light of our actions. Sometimes it is coupled together with the light of the spoken word. But we think about the light as it existed in the tabernacle. And as it existed in the tabernacle, there was no sound. It existed in the middle of the tabernacle, in this tent, in the middle of the army of the Lord. The people of Israel existed right in the middle in a glorious privacy. I mean, what else can you say of it? It was there. It was constantly shining its light to everything that existed in the tabernacle in a glorious privacy. And so there are times when our light is silent. Our light is, it's hidden in glorious privacy, that we escape into our inner chamber, into our prayer closet, where we are fed by the light of God Himself. And there we're invigorated to be the light of the world, to go out from that secret, glorious privacy and be to the world again, the light of the world and the salt of the world. You shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, Paul says. So we have here this set forth for us, the necessity of fulfilling our obligation, which we fully recognize, that of being light. And we admit that we often pitifully discharge it, that we're bad lights. Right? I mean, we let our lamps, what about the parable of the virgins, the wise and foolish virgins, right? Some of them came with extra oil, some of them didn't. And we come pitifully close to being the foolish ones that are not prepared enough. And the only way we can be prepared is by constantly renewing that oil, that fresh invigoration, by our private tending to the Word of God. You are the light of the world. Socially, intellectually, morally, civically, nationally, you are the light of the world in all those ways. But sometimes it's easier for us to shine the mute light, to just do good works and not say anything. Sometimes it's easier, depends on the individual in many instances. We are more inclined to speak the world, but our lives are not a good mute reflection of it. But we have to be both. We have to be both. We have to be doing what we can to stay engaged with the world around us. You know, we can speak the word to large groups. But you know for sure that there's one or two or a handful of people that God gave you most influence with. Most of the time, it's your family or your closest friends. You're a light to them. We see in this imagery, this testimony of the golden lampstand, that it teaches us how the office is to be discharged. And so just to summarize things, I would say there's these two ways in particular. It stood, as I already said, on one side of the altar of incense, which was central to everything. It was daily tended by the priests, fed with fresh oil. So we see that our light is a derived light. It's not our own. And therefore, it can only be kept bright when we keep close to the source from which it is derived. That was the true light, which coming into the world lighteth every man. That's the source of all illumination. It's Jesus Christ Himself. He alone is our light. And as for all others, we can only say of them what they said of John. When John said of himself, I am not that light, but I am sent to bear witness of that light. He was a kindled light, John was, but his light went out, right? It was shining for a season, but it went out, and that's all we'll do. Our light shines for a season, it goes out. Have you ever noticed, like, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe you're in a downtown area, at certain times, all of a sudden, a very powerful ray of light will be reflected off a window pane. And it's bright, blinding. You can't stand it. You pull the shades or something like that, and then it's gone. Right? The sun moves, the earth moves, just a fraction, and it's gone. It only happens briefly for a second, and then it's gone. And that's how we are. Our lights shine briefly, and then it's gone. So while we shine, let's shine. Let's do our job. It's a derived light. It's a fed light. Daily the priest came. Daily the oil that had been exhausted by shining was replenished, just like yours and mine are. Our light's exhausted. We lose our energy. It has to be replenished. And how is it replenished? Daily. Has to be daily. It can be quenched by numerous things, our own sin for sure, our negligence, by not utilizing the gifts that God gave us. And again, God gives each of us specific gifts, not all the same, but he gives each of us specific gifts, and you have to utilize those gifts as he gave them to you, knowing that he gave you those gifts for specific uses, and the specific uses are people. They're those who are closest to you, closest in proximity. They are those that you are nearest to. You have to think of it in that sense. There's no other way to think of it. That providentially, sovereignly, God has moved these people into your lives for this purpose. Be the light to them. You are that light. You're the light of their world. The cool thing is that we can have as much of this oil as we want, right? I mean, all it takes is us to spend time there. To spend time in the Word. You know, some people, they go to cloistered communities. They go away to a monastery because they so love that dimension of it, which is great. But, you know, what happens to the rest of the world? We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth, right? So we have to remember that we're both those things. And then, as I mentioned to you in the last book of the Bible, the lampstand, the seven lamps represent the seven churches, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and so on. Where are those churches today? On the very land where they stood, there is now a mosque. There is now a minaret where rings out not the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. No, rather, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. I could see that happening in our land, in our day. It's coming. And we remember the warning, take heed lest God also spare you not. And so, brothers and sisters, it's a bitter irony to call us the light of the world, lights of the world, considering how dimly we shine. And so it causes us to look at this penitentially, to see the inconsistency in our lives, the reticence of our speech. And so I would say, don't lose sight of the high ideal. That way we may more, with the greatest chagrin, recognize the miserable falling short of the reality. We have to do that. But neither get eaten up by that, like, oh, I'm no good. I'm such a bad light. No, repent and get back out there and be the light. We are thankful that as there was a priest that ministered daily in the temple, constantly filling that lampstand back up, that we have a priest who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, seated at the right hand of God, where he daily ministers for us. He keeps filling us, thanks be to God, right? And so I would say, don't resist his ministrations, which are always gentle, even when he removes the charred blackness, right? The priests had to go in and they had to trim the wick. They had to cut back the charring so that the oil could flow to the edges so that it could burn brightly again. So even when he cuts back our charring that hinders us from being what we should be, what we may be, let's not resist that work either. And so arise, shine, brothers and sisters, for the light of the glory of God has risen upon you. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which again shines brightly in our minds and in our hearts. And as we remember with chagrin, as we are impressed with how poorly we do our jobs, that yet you are merciful toward us, that your mercies are new every morning and we count on them, Lord, and your faithfulness every night. And I pray, Father, please, that we would be better lights in this world of darkness and that we would shine the more brightly as the world becomes more dark. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. That was good emphasis.